Yesterday, I took this chair with me to the East Bay, and they put it behind the pulpit, and I had a delightful time. So may the Lord just bless us in a wonderful way. Notice the topic of the message today on this outline. Do you know how to pronounce that word? What in the world is that word? It's a fancy word. It occurs in the scriptures. It probably is one of the most important words in all the New Testament. Not the most, but it's one of the most important words in the New Testament. Unknown by Christians because they don't understand what it means. Propitiation. 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 Come on. Propitiation. Again. Propitiation. The verb form is propitiate. To propitiate. You need to propitiate somebody. Okay? Who in your life needs to be propitiated? Well, anybody that's angry, justifiably angry with you. Now, if they're not justifiably angry, forget it. But anybody that's justifiably angry with you, you ought to try to propitiate them. Now, what in the world does that mean? See, the root word, the root meaning, and we'll come to this in the outline, the root of this word propitiation is the word happy. 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 So when we say, what in the world is propitiation, we mean, is it possible that God can be happy with me? Most people conceive of God as being angry with them. And the reason we perceive God to be angry at us is because we know that things are not right between us and God. We know how far short we fall of what God expects of us. We're keenly aware of that. And so in our minds we say, God can't be happy with me. Look how I behave. Look at how I think. Look at my emotions. It's not possible that God can be happy with a guy like me, or with a woman like me. Not possible. And so when you see, as I've mentioned this before, you look at the idols of the world, you look at the gargoyles that decorate the classic churches through Europe, they depict angry spirits, angry and angry God. Look at the masks in third world countries in the pagan religions, angry with teeth and fangs and just ugly and angry. And that's the way most people think of God. And tragically, many Christians never get over that. They never get over that. A happy God. An angry God? Can you make an angry God a happy God? And by the way, God knows more about how bad you are than you've ever discovered. You haven't figured half of it out yet. That's why, as a Christian, when you begin to grow in your Christian life and your Christian walk with God, you begin to discover how bad things really were. You knew they were bad when you got saved, but you didn't know where they were that bad. And what happens is you begin to find all of these things in your life that you know displease God. And so as a result, you begin to wonder, is there any hope? What's wrong with me? Wow. And you think, I'm not getting better, I'm getting worse. You're not getting worse, you're just beginning to discover how bad you really are. God isn't just discovering how bad we are discovering, you see. So, what in the world is propitiation? How does it happen? Can we be certain of it? And can we as a people look God in the eye and with joy and confidence? How in the world can you have a verse in the Bible that says, come boldly before the throne of grace? How can we do that? In Hebrews, draw near with confidence, not shrinking in terror and fear. You don't come near with confidence to somebody that hasn't been propitiated. You wouldn't do that. If your banker's angry with you, he's the last one you want to meet when you walk in the office. If your boss is unhappy with you, you don't want to see him. If he's happy with you, you're delighted to see him. And so, what in the world is propitiation? So propitiation has to do with the relationship between God and man. It's something that deals with that relationship between God and man so that God is literally joyful and happy. One of the most mysterious, if I can call it mysterious, verses in the Bible is where Jesus presents his children to his Father. Father, these are the children whom you've given me. And with pride and joy, the Savior presents his sons and his daughters to the Father in heaven. How in the world is that possible? We read in the text this morning that your joy may be full. And if God's angry, how can you be joyful? How is that possible? How can we live with joy and confidence if God is angry with us and he's not happy with us? And how in the world can God be happy with us with everything we know is bad about us, okay? So let's take a look at the text of Scripture, see how far we can get on this. We go to the death of Christ, and sometimes the statements that are most familiar to us are the least understood. For instance, 1 Corinthians 15, take a look at your text there in your notes. 1 Corinthians 15, moreover, brethren, I declare, I make known to you the gospel, the good news which I preached unto you, which you also received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved. That means rescued from the judgment of your sins. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered, I handed over to you, I gave over to you, first of all, that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now notice the bold red type. Read it with me, please. Christ died for our sins. All right? Christ died for our sins. So the death of Christ is totally connected. Notice I use that word inextricably. Our sins and the death of Christ are inextricably connected. That is, they're connected in a way that is impossible to disentangle or separate. If we were not sinners, Christ would not have died. So our sins and the death of Christ are inextricably connected. They have a connection. Christ died for our sins. But what does it mean he died? And what does it mean for our sins? That's a phrase we use. Christ died for our sins. Well, we're going to come to the word propitiation to explain what it means that he died for our sins. So we read in the scripture this morning, notice under the middle of the page there, the word propitiation, say that for me, propitiation, okay. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate, that means an attorney, one who represents us with the Father, who is Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he, the Lord Jesus, is. He personally. Now notice, it's not the church. It's not the sacraments. It's not religion. It's not belief. It's not creeds. Jesus Christ personally is the one who makes God happy. He is the propitiation for our sins. All right? And not for ours only, but also for the sins of everybody, the sins of the whole world. Okay? So that means that God was concerned about everybody, not just a select few. Concerned about everybody. So now let's take a look on down. You've got a red font. You see that Greek word down there that you can't read, and it says propitiation. T-D-N-T, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. Have you found that? Find that. Let's look at the definition. It means to placate or appease or satisfy. It's from hilaos, from a predicate of persons meaning happy, friendly, gracious. So the word propitiation means to make somebody who's angry happy. How do you do that? All right. How did Christ make God happy? He died for our sins. But what was the significance of his death? First of all, let's talk about our sins. All right? For how many of our sins did Jesus Christ die? Now, wait a minute. We weren't yet born. Right? Some people sin before Christ. Some people sin after Christ. For how many of the sins of the world did he die? All right. Past sins? Present sins? And what about the sins we haven't committed yet? Did he die for those? The same death that was died for past sins was given for future sins. God could never be happy if our future sins weren't covered. Never. So it's past, it's present, and it's future. And the word propitiation means, notice in the yellow highlighting, look at it at the bottom of the page, read it off your page if you will. It means paid in full. All right. Now, if I go to the bank and I borrow $1,000 and the banker writes out a note, a promissory note, I promise to pay under certain conditions and so on, $1,000 principal on that note, okay? You're awake. Now, I bring into that bank $999.99. Is that a payment in full? It's not a payment in full because the note demands $1,000. And when Jesus died for our sins, he didn't die for a few of them or some of them or select the big ones and not the little ones or the little ones and not the big ones. The payment had, how can God be happy if it's not paid in full? Christ died for all of our sins. And he paid the full sin debt. So, supposing I go into the bank and I bring in a bag full of New Guinea seashells. The banker is going to look at that and says, what does that have to do with your debt? I have to pay according to the terms of the contract, of the note. So I bring in $1,000 legal currency. Nowadays, it's Federal Reserve notes. Look at you! You don't have dollars in your pocket. You have Federal Reserve notes. Most people don't know that, but that's legal currency. So we use it, and I bring in $1,000 in legal currency. And so the banker, you're still awake now. See, I don't. People don't do this anymore. You just put it on your credit card, and then you pay it off at the end of the month. And it's just not so detailed at this, but anybody knows how this works. I take $1,000 and the banker goes in his file. He gets out the original promissory note with my signature on it. He puts it on the top of his desk. Then he takes a little stamp off of his top of his desk. It has three words in it. And he stamps that note. And what are the three words that are on that stamp? Paid in full. Now, what in the world does that mean? That means that the banker is completely satisfied that I have met all of the conditions and demands of the promissory note, and there's nothing left to pay. Am I right on that? Now, supposing you went to the bank and you did that, and you had this note in your pocket, and it said payment in full, and you put it in your pocket, and you said, I wonder if we're going to have to pay some more. I wonder if the banker is going to send the collection agency by my front door. You say, you fool, it says what? Paid in full. If it's paid in full, there's no more to pay. Is that correct? Now, the word propitiation means a payment in full that is made to the complete satisfaction, meeting all of the demands of the one to whom it's due. That's propitiation. Take a look again at that shaded note at the bottom now. Look at that. Just take one more look at it. Fix it in your minds. What is a propitiation? It is a payment that fully satisfies all of the demands of the one to whom it's due. All right? Now you say, Pastor, can I really know I'm going to heaven when I die? If Jesus Christ is, as the Bible says he is, the propitiation for your sins, you can know for sure that you're going to heaven when you die. It's that simple. Because your sins have been paid in full to God's complete satisfaction. To God's complete satisfaction. Otherwise, Jesus would not be the propitiation for our sins. Christ died for our sins. He is the propitiation for our sins. All right, let's move on to the next page. Now I have two more big words on here. We want to explain his death, his dying for our sins. How did this happen? All right, there are two words, substitution. I think most of you know what a substitute is. What do they use in basketball? What do the Warriors use when one fellow goes in and plays for another? What do they call him? Is he a substitute? Okay, we still use that word. Okay, imputation we don't. To impute means to put on somebody's account, to write it down and make it a part of somebody's account. That's what impute means, okay? It's an accounting word. So let's take the text in 2 Corinthians 5, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not writing down on their account their trespasses. You say, how in the world is that possible? Are you thinking? Not writing down on their... What are you afraid of at the judgment? God has books. He knows everything we've done and said. Is that right? Not writing down on our account our trespasses. How in the world is that? Does it say that? Look at it. Did I read it right? Did I read it correctly? Not imputing their trespasses. New American Standard says not counting their trespasses against them. How? Did I read that right? All right. How is that? Well, propitiation makes that possible. It's because it's already been paid for. Been paid in advance. Absolutely amazing. Not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Verse number 20. Now then we are ambassadors. We're emissaries of Christ. As though God did beg or beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Because God, verse 21, fix your eyes on that. Very important verse. God made Christ to be what? Are you reading it? Read the text. Read the scripture. Verse number 21. God made Christ to be what? Sin. For whom? For us. All right? This is substitution in our place. We should have been on the cross. He had no sins of his own for which to die. None. Christ was sinless. We all believe that if we believe the Bible. Christ was sinless. He had no sin of his own for which to die. Is that correct? Then what in the world was he doing on the cross? Christ died for our sins, in our behalf, in our place, as our substitute. Isaiah said he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. What is God doing? The death of Christ was not a joke. It was not just a religious act. It was God intervening in human history to do for man what man could not do for himself under any conditions. So we have substitution here. On our behalf, in our place. Now notice, look again at verse 21. Fix your eyes on it. Important stuff. God made Christ to be sin for us, that is peri, hupermone, it means in my behalf or in my place. Who knew no sin, that we might be made, and the word be made means become, that we might become the righteous. What am I reading here? That we might become what? That we personally might become what? The righteousness of whom? Of God in Christ. Did I read that right? Is it true? Now, it's too good to be true, but if God says it's true, can you believe God? All right? So Jesus Christ, now get this, Jesus Christ became what he was not, a sinner. He took my sin in order that I might become what I am not, that I might become righteous, so that God might be satisfied. Now, there's more than just the fact that he died for all my sins, that he met all the demands for my sins, that he paid the full penalty for all of my sins, bore the full judgment for all of my sins. But there's this matter of accounting. There's this matter of accounting. Notice in the middle of the page, there are two colored words, substitution, which has to do with this atonement, and imputed righteousness. Find Romans 4:8. It's right in the middle of page 2. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not, what? Impute sin. Now notice Gingrich says, reckon, calculate, take into account, or credit. Freiberg says, keeping a mental record, take into account, keep in mind, charge or credit to someone's account. Wow. So you'll notice in the bold type, there is an important legal transaction taking place here. All right. I'd like for you to stand up and do 25 jumping jacks. But since I can't get you to do that, stir about just a bit. Stir about just a bit. Okay? Stir about. Come on. Stir about. Move your shoulders a little bit. Stir about just a little bit. Rouse yourself. I'll give you an illustration here that will help you to understand this matter of imputed righteousness. God made Christ to be sin in our place, in our behalf, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. All right? Now, I'm going to become a bookkeeper. And again, these computers have ruined these illustrations. You don't keep books on paper anymore. You keep them on computers, and you don't know what the computer does with it, and you have no idea what accounting is all about anymore because the computer does it for you. It's a shame. But let's say I've got two pages here. All right? Let me see if I can keep them straight. All right? This page has your name at the top. All right? And on this page is everything you will ever do from the moment of your birth until the day of your exit, the moment of your exit out of this life. I mean, everything, every deed, every thought, every word, every emotion, everything about your life that God knows is on this page. It's your account. It's the account of your life. It's the account of your life. And if you still think God's got that accounting sheet that way, you are in trouble. You will never have joy. You will never have peace. You will never have assurance. You will have nothing. Now, page number 2 over here. All right? This on the name of the top, on the name on the top of this page is Jesus Christ. And on this page are recorded all of the deeds, the works, the thoughts, the emotions of Jesus Christ. And every one of them is holy and right and good and just. Perfect righteousness is on this page. Don't you wish it was on your page? I don't wish it was on my page. Because it is. Let me tell you what happened at the cross. Do you know what Jesus was doing on the cross? Christ died for what? Our what? How many of our sins? Everything on this page. Everything on this page. Things that you and I have, God knows about, and you and I haven't even discovered. Everything on this page. So, God takes all of the sins on our page and he imputes them to Jesus Christ. He puts them on his account, and Jesus goes to the cross and he dies and he gives account for and he pays and he is judged for every sin that was on my account. But he does more than that. He was made sin. God made Christ to be sin on my behalf in order that I might become the righteousness of God in him. That means all of these righteous deeds on Jesus' account are now imputed. They are not now placed on my account. And that's what makes God happy. Are you getting it? Are you getting it? I have a righteousness that is not my own. At the close of the service, we'll sing a hymn, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. This is what it means. Christ died for our sins, not imputing their trespasses to them. Well, he's got to impute their trespasses to somebody. So our sins were placed on his account. His righteousness has been placed on our account. And it's called in the Word of God, Romans 4, it was one of the places you'll find it. It is called imputed righteousness. Jesus Christ is the one who makes God happy. He is the propitiation for our sins. It's an amazing truth. An amazing truth. Notice at the bottom of page 2. The power of Adam's sin and the power of Jesus Christ's work on the cross. There are two phrases in the New Testament. One is in Adam and the other is in Christ. This is amazing. How many of you believe that you are the offspring of Adam? A lot of generations, but are we all the offspring of Adam? What kind of life did we get from Adam? Sinful life. You can only pass on to your posterity the kind of life you have. My parents were sinners. I was born a sinner. My children were born sinners. My grandchildren were born sinners. And it all started with Adam. And the Bible says, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now I have a question for you, and this is the power, of the argument in Romans 5, and I have not time to go through this whole passage. But Paul's main argument is this: by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Death passed upon all men; all have sinned. But so also, by the righteousness of one man, many will be made righteous. A question for you, if you're still awake. Who is greater in power, Adam or Jesus Christ? Who's greater? And Paul's argument is that if Adam, being a mere mortal man, could pass on to the entire human race sin, then Jesus Christ, being the Son of God, has more power to constitute men righteous than Adam had to constitute men sinners. That's his argument. That's his argument. So, the big thing is this. You and I were born in Adam. We were born in Adam. Now, before I become a Christian, I hope this is not too heavy at this hour of the day. Shrug your shoulders again. One more time. Okay. Before I become a Christian, when God looks at me, he sees me in Adam. And that means simply this. That means that God looks at me as if literally I were in the garden in the person of Adam, and I willfully and I literally, historically, biologically, I participated in his sin. I was there. And the reason that the Bible looks at it this way is because I got my life from my dad, from him. The life that's in my veins really was in Adam. It didn't start somewhere else. The blood that flows through your veins, the life, the genetics that flows through your veins, it was in the garden. Literally, it was physically present there. It's been passed on through hundreds of generations, but literally your life was there in the garden. You were included in what Adam did. You participated in it. You were a part of it. And you are born a sinner. Now, we come to the cross. When I become a Christian, it means I am born again. I receive a spiritual birth. I am literally rebirthed by the power of God's Holy Spirit into the family of God. I receive a new life. I receive in Jesus Christ His life. And just as God looked at me as having been present in the garden and participated in Adam's willful disobedience, God now looks at me as if literally I had been hanged on that cross in the person of Jesus Christ, and I had been included in that great death judgment for all of my sins. I was there. I died. God couldn't take me to heaven the way I was. He had to judge me. He had to bring me to judgment. And how could He do it without taking me to judgment and sending me to hell? He included me in the death of His Son. And when I'm birthed by new birth, when I'm born again, when I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior, He personally is my eternal life. And God now sees me in Christ, having been crucified and buried and raised from the dead. It's wonderful to be a Christian. It's done. My sins are all pardoned. My guilt's all gone. I have been accounted righteous through the death of Jesus Christ for my sins. He is what? He is the propitiation. If words have meaning, if words have meaning, when God looks at my account today, it has on it the righteousness of Jesus Christ, because I am now in Him. You get in Jesus Christ by receiving Him as your Savior. The one, Paul John says, he who has the Son, that's Jesus Christ. You have Him personally living in you. The one who has the Son has life. The one who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so it's a matter of receiving Him, calling on His name. I've got to draw this to a conclusion before we finish all of these notes today. Let me just take a look. What have we got left? On the last page, a great divine rescue, a great divine rescue. The Bible uses the word being saved. That's a biblical term. Are you saved? That's a strange word because most people don't use that word. In fact, most churches don't use that word. Are you saved? But it's a biblical word. And it means to be rescued. Rescued from the judgment of your sins. And in Romans 10:9, and look at the second paragraph there. That's the New American Standard Translation under Romans 10:9, the second paragraph. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be what? Rescued, rescued, saved, rescued. Now, question. Whose word is that? Is that the word of God? Whose promise is that? Is that God's promise? Can you believe what God says? All right. You will be what? How in the world can you say, I'm saved, I'm rescued, I have no judgment for sins? How can you say that? How dare you say that? Wait a minute. There's a propitiation in the picture you don't know anything about. My sins have been judged, completely judged, all of them to God's total satisfaction. And I have received a righteousness not my own. I have been rescued. Woo! Excuse that. Getting a little Pentecostal. But it's wonderful. Notice in verse 10. For with the heart a person believes, which results in what? Read it. With the heart a person believes, resulting in what? Righteousness. It's more than forgiveness, folks. It's imputed righteousness. It's more than a clean slate. It's a righteous slate that God will accept. And with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in deliverance for salvation and rescue. And in the Greek text, it reads this way. Because everyone, whoever he may be, who calls on the name of the Lord will be rescued. What a promise. That's God's promise. And I thank God that one day that got a hold of my heart and I believed it. That's what's called faith. Trusting God to do what he says he'll do. Trusting his word. Relying on what he says. That's salvation. So my question to you as we close the message. Are you saved? Have you been rescued? This great propitiation. Wow. The death of Jesus Christ. Fully paid all of my sins, the full debt, all of God's demands and expectations were fully satisfied. There is nothing left for which to account that has not been judged. I was there when it happened. I was there in Jesus Christ. I am now in Christ. I used to be in Adam. I'm now in Christ. And God has promised me a divine rescue if I would call out to him in prayer and receive his son as my savior. Wow. Are you saved? Do you know? Is God happy with you or is God angry with you? Well, my God has been propitiated. And I hope that as a believer you will understand that this propitiation never ends. We'll explain what happens when believers sin, but the propitiation never ends, and the righteous standing never ends. Never.